So, as advertised, if you'll turn with me tonight to the first chapter of the book of Acts, we'll begin, of course, at verse 1. We did do an introductory lesson to this book. I hope you found that helpful. If you've not been able to listen to that, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio, go to our YouTube channel, and I believe it's up there as well. Anyway, getting right to it tonight, Luke writes here, beginning at verse 1. He says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." You might be wondering why I read such a long section when I have absolutely no intention of going through that whole thing tonight. I intended to make an effort at getting all the way to the end of verse 8, but as so often happens, the deeper I dug, the slower things became, and I'm thinking we're only going to make it to about the end of verse 4. And I hope as we go through this, you'll understand why that is. I'm simply following my own self-imposed rule of slowing down and making a more deliberate attempt to understand what it is the Lord wants us to understand from this particular book. As we learned in our introductory study of this book a few weeks back, the book of Acts is actually a sequel to Luke's gospel, although there's been some debate about the letter's intended recipient. Some insist that the name Theophilus, as I mentioned in the introductory lesson, some insist that Theophilus is not a proper name at all, but is simply a reference to those who love God. And that's what the name Theophilus means. It's a combination of theos and philos or phileo, and it simply refers to all who love God. Now, it might be tempting to believe that, but we're told here by Luke that this was not just Theophilus to whom he was writing, but he was writing, as he refers to him in his gospel, as the most excellent Theophilus. That would not have been something that Luke would have said had he been referring just to lovers of God in general. He's obviously referring to a particular person here. Some scholars have suggested that Theophilus may be referring to one of two Roman officials. These officials are mentioned early on in secular church history as having played a part in the church's early development after this individual's salvation. Others believe this man to be a presbyter who was responsible for sending the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians to that church, the letter that resulted in them writing back to him and describing some of the things that they were experiencing. Again, we have no idea who this guy was. I read another scholar who suggested that this might be a man that was saved during the ministry of James as James traveled to India. But all that speculation, and as I warn you often, we dare not use speculation to form dogmatic views of what the Scripture is teaching us. Those things are better left alone. Whoever this is, he's most excellent in Luke's opinion, and he's worthy to receive, again, in Luke's opinion, such an update, a sequel to his own gospel. Now, Luke begins this letter by reminding Theophilus of the contents of his first letter, in which he had related all that Jesus began to do and teach from the beginning of his earthly ministry until the day of his ascension. Now, before we move on to verse 2, I need to make an important observation here, because when Luke claims to have told Theophilus all that Jesus began to do and teach, I think this gives us an excellent opportunity to further refine our understanding of this word all. It's a controversial word. Why? Because a lot of people insist, wrongly I might add, that every time the word all is used in Scripture, it always means all, without exception. Every time you see the word all, it refers to everyone and everything that's being addressed. That's just not true. It's not even true in our own language. We use superlatives all the time when we don't really mean to imply what we are saying, right? How many of you have heard of the shot heard round the world? Was it? Of course not, right? Where was it heard? Probably only within a few blocks or a few miles, right? It wasn't a shot heard around the world. We simply use that language to emphasize the importance of the event being described. Let me give you a few more examples just from the book of Romans. Now, let me preface this by saying that oftentimes in Scripture, the word all does mean all, without exception. More often, though, it means all without distinction, all without prejudice to one certain group or one certain individual. Let me illustrate this again. Let me first give you those examples where all means all without exception. Romans 3, 22 and 23. Paul writes that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for who? All who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a pretty definitive statement, and it means all without exception. There's not one person who has ever lived on planet Earth who has not sinned, except Christ himself, and fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans 8, 38 and 39, in that great assurance passage, Paul says that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does he mean by all things in creation? There's nothing in the entire created realm that's able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. So that's fairly definitive as well. In Romans 14, 10, Paul writes, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Again, a true statement. In that case, the word all is not unambiguous. It's succinct. It means every person without exception. So it's pretty easy to see that. But let me give you some examples in which all doesn't mean all without exception. Romans 1, verse 8. Right? Paul commends his readers. He says, your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Really? Had the faith of the Roman Christians been proclaimed in China, Japan, to the Native Americans? No. But that's not what he means. Again, he's using the word all for emphasis to show that their faith had been heard of by all kinds of people in all kinds of different places. Romans 15, 14. Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Was Paul suggesting that the Roman Christians had attained omniscience? Is he suggesting that they knew everything there was to know about everything? No. The phrase all knowledge simply means all kinds of knowledge about all kinds of things. Romans 16, 19, your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what and what is evil. Had everyone in the world become aware of the obedience of the Roman Christians? Of course not. Anyway, you get the idea. So what does that have to do with our text tonight? Well, again, We can use this word all in its proper meaning to mean that the things that Luke told Theophilus about previously were not all-encompassing. He didn't really tell Theophilus everything that Jesus did in the beginning of his ministry. He couldn't have. How do we know that? How do we know that? Well, we know that based upon what we read at the end of John's gospel. What do we read at the end of John's gospel? What did John say about how much we know about everything Jesus did? Well, he said in John 21:25, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written." There's no way to know everything that Jesus knew. And so you can take this word all in our passage tonight and use that as a proof text to indicate that all doesn't always mean all without exception. Now, why is this such a big deal? Well, because a lot of people will take these superlatives and try to convince you that they always mean all without exception. John 3:16 is a perfect example. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life." Okay, does God salvifically love everyone in the world? No. If that were the case, why would people go to hell? I mean, the Arminian would say it's because he refuses to believe. We know, though, that there are certain people who are destined to be reprobate. And we have to align ourselves accordingly, right? John, 1 John 2:2. We read there that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. Is that true? No, not unless you believe in hypothetical universalism or what is known as amoraldianism. Jesus laid down his life for who? His sheep, right? So again, this is just an aside to help us better understand that all doesn't always mean all without exception. Sometimes it means all kinds without distinction. Okay, enough of that. Let's get back to our text. Not only does Luke provide us with an excellent summary of the last 40 days of Jesus' earthly ministry, he also fills in a couple of blanks for us. The first blank, and probably the most important blank, at least in terms of our being able to glean from Luke that which we wouldn't otherwise know, is the amount of time that actually transpired between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. You know, if our only resource concerning this was the Gospels themselves, as detailed as they are, we really aren't given any idea exactly how long Jesus ministered among his disciples after his resurrection. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before. There are no timestamps. There's nothing in the Gospels themselves that would give us some way of determining how many days Jesus actually hung around after he was resurrected from the dead. Luke gives us that, right? All we learn from the Gospels and Paul's letters are things like in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," not Cephas, it's Cephas, "then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Again, there's no time stamps. There's no time references. How much time elapsed between the time he met with Cephas till he met with the 12 after that? When he appeared to 500, when did that happen, at least in linear time? We're not told. We're just told that it happened, but we're not given any clues as to when. Back in Luke 24, we read that Jesus also appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus. When did that happen? At what point in that timeline did that happen? The Apostle John says that he appeared to seven of his disciples as they resumed fishing on the Sea of Tiberias. He appeared to Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, two sons of Zebedee, and two others. Again, we're not given any clue as to actually how much time had transpired. Luke's writing here, and you can call me a master of the obvious if you like, but there are two things that Luke's wanting his readers to understand. Number one, he's wanting his readers to understand, without question, Jesus rose from the dead. And again, that might sound like a no-brainer to us because we have the whole counsel of God's word, but understand, Luke is writing this to a new batch of believers, namely Theophilus, who would then share this, certainly. But he's writing to those who were being told that the resurrection of Christ was just a myth. Even by this time, remember, we have things like the swoon theory, where it's not true that Jesus raised from the dead. He never died at all. In fact, he suffered to the extent on the cross that he swooned. Well, it's kind of hard to convince me that he just swooned when they didn't need to even break his legs, and they thrust a spear in his side from which blood and water came forth. They then wrapped him in burial cloths and put him in a tomb. That doesn't happen when you just swoon. Now, they didn't have modern medical technology at the time, but I would dare say they knew when someone was dead, especially those who were so insistent on putting him to death. There were also those who maintained that once he was put in the tomb, his disciples came and they stole the body. That explains why there's no body in the tomb. And so by this time, there were people making inroads into the minds of many of these young Christians, insisting that Jesus had not raised from the dead. So one of Luke's primary missions in writing this letter is to prove definitively that Jesus rose from the dead. And two, that he proved that he had risen from the dead by presenting himself alive with many convincing proofs, and here it is, for a period of 40 days before he finally ascended into heaven. Now we know. We don't know the exact time of all the events, but we know that everything that happened post-resurrection was within a 40-day period. So here's Jesus rising from the dead and then appearing to all of these people during this 40-day time frame. Now let's begin our exposition with the first two points here. And let's start with the one that should be the most obvious but isn't even to this day, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. There are many in the world who deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. You know this. There are many who today insist that the resurrection is just a hoax. It's a rumor. It was simply that which was spread by the early devotees of Jesus. It never really happened. It's all urban legend that he rose from the dead. But contrary to those claims, we know that Christianity never would have gotten the start that it got had Jesus not raised from the dead. Think about that. People will not die for a lie. People will not subject themselves to all kinds of persecution, torture, even under the pain of death, without the absolute certainty that Christ had risen from the dead just as he said. And the further back we go, the closer we are to the actual event, we see people with the most resolution in their faith. It wasn't until they allowed people to make these spurious claims about Jesus' resurrection that things began to kind of get a little shaky in the minds of many. But early on, it was proven by reliable, consistently provable, historical fact that Jesus had, in fact, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was put to death by the Romans who crucified him, was buried, and then raised from the dead on the third day. We not only have eyewitness testimony to this, we have documentary evidence, not only from Scripture, we also have documentary evidence from other extra-biblical sources as well. We have scientific evidence, we have archaeological evidence, we see, again, sane, rational individuals dying for what they knew to be the truth. We see the conversion of skeptics. We see antagonists, previous antagonists, Paul being one among them, then Saul, who was breathing threats against those members of the way. We see radical changes to key social structures. The list goes on and on. There is proof after proof after proof for the validity of Christ's resurrection. And this is what, at least in part, Luke is trying to convey to Theophilus. Should anyone ever cast any doubt on the authenticity or the veracity of Christ's resurrection, let me set the record straight. Christ is risen. Josh McDowell, anybody read his books back in the day? Remember Evidence That Demands a Verdict? And then I think there was a second volume, More Evidence That Demands a Verdict, right? It's each of them are about this thick, and they're chock full of every reason you should believe and believe very confidently that Jesus was who he said he was, that he did what he said he did, that he accomplished what he said he had come to accomplish, and that he has risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father on high. There's all kinds of evidence for that. Now, I have to interject this because I'm not an evidentialist. I'm a presuppositionalist. Now, some of you are like, oh, wow, what's that? That's a $20 word. What does that mean? A presuppositionalist is, at least in an elementary definition of the term, a presuppositionalist is simply one who presupposes that the record of Scripture relative to these things is perfect and true, right? The presuppositionalist, unlike the evidentialist, does not require evidence, external evidence. The Word of God is enough testimony to me, especially as it's ministered in my mind and heart by the Holy Spirit. The Word of God alone is infallible, inerrant, and trustworthy in all that's written therein. And so my presupposition is the Bible is true. The Bible says that Jesus was raised on the third day, ascended to God the Father at the end of this 40-day period, and that there were many witnesses to attest to that. That's enough for me. Now, here's the thing. Evidences are okay. Evidences are very helpful, especially to those of us who believe. I mean, who among us doesn't like to have our faith bolstered by these layers of evidence that corroborate what it is that we believe? So I'm not saying evidences are bad, but here's the thing. You can take an unsaved man, and this has happened time and time again. You can take an unredeemed individual and stack up all the evidence you care to foist on him. I would give you a good example in Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens has read every work on evidentialism there is in print, practically, and he's still not convinced that Christ was who he is, did what he said he came to do, and rose again on the third day, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. He will never be convinced unless and until what happens? Till he's given the ears to hear, till he's given the eyes to see what he cannot see. Till his stubbornness and unbelief is broken, till he submits to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Nothing will change simply on the basis of evidence. No one in this room tonight was saved because someone gave you enough evidence that was convincing enough and you believed it and the Lord saved you. It doesn't work that way. If you believe any of the evidence, it's only because God has first awakened you from your death and trespasses and sins, made you alive unto Christ, given you the ears to hear and the eyes to see, and now you understand. You've been renewed in your mind to believe the unbelievable. And that's all the work of God. You know what's so strange about this? You can give all these evidences to the natural man, to the unredeemed man, And he's still more likely to believe in the existence of UFOs, Bigfoot, man-made global warming, than he'll ever be interested in believing the truths of Scripture. And that's by design, by the way. In fact, we're told about this in the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Go there, Romans 1. You probably remember this. Romans 1, 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. This wasn't something unique in Paul's day. The same was true even in the earliest days following the resurrection. Despite the fact that Jesus appeared to more than 500 individuals over a 40-day period, despite the fact that he went on to perform miracles even after that, displaying his fatal wounds for all to see, many of the same ones who had been there to hear the blows of the hammer as they nailed the spikes into his wrists and his feet, many of those who witnessed the atrocities committed by the Roman soldiers against him, many of them who saw the spear thrust into his side and all the stuff come ushering forth, many of those same people refused to believe that he had risen from the dead, even when he had made himself known with what Luke says were many convincing proofs. I kind of have to chuckle every time I read that, because what would be more convincing than seeing Jesus suffer so to only 3 days later be walking around in public? Right? Even today, that doesn't. Even with the best medical care, that's not going to happen. If the things are true that are said about Jesus' crucifixion, and we have no reason to believe they're not, he died. And then he's seen 3 days later walking the streets, doing miracles, showing his wounds off to people. It's just not something that, I mean, what more convincing proofs do you need? And yet Jesus continually gave more and more convincing proofs. He did it time and time again. And yet we find that he was still rejected by the masses, and those who continued to carry his words forth into the world, those whom the Apostle Paul referred to in Colossians as continuing to fill up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions, they continued to be persecuted. Of course, none of this came as any surprise to Jesus' disciples. I said this on Sunday, I'll say it again. Jesus had warned them, had he not, in John 15. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they're going to kill me, they're probably going to kill you at some point. Don't be surprised, Peter says, by the fiery ordeal that you're undergoing. This is going to be a common thing among those who believe. Why? Because there are those who don't believe, who because of your belief will seek to silence you at every turn. And you might be asking yourself, well, why? What does it matter? Why would people go after other people so violently and so vehemently simply because of what they believe about this fictitional teacher in Galilee that they don't believe either existed or rose from the dead? Why would that be a thing? Well, we know why it's a thing. Because it's true. And because Satan hates the truth. Satan hates Christ. Satan hates all who represent Christ. Satan would still to this day seek to silence the truth of the gospel message, which culminates with the resurrection of Christ and ultimately our resurrection as well. Again, it doesn't matter how much truth you throw at a person. It doesn't matter how clever you are, how articulate you are in presenting the facts supporting the truth of the gospel. It doesn't matter how caring you are. It doesn't matter how compassionate you are. Aside from the monergistic work of God in bestowing his saving grace on the sinner, no one would believe, because no one can believe without divine intervention. You see, what separates the presuppositionalist from the evidentialist or rationalist is exactly this. A man will not believe, not because he's incapable of processing enough data to believe, but because according to the dictates of his sin nature, he would rather die than admit that he's somehow accountable to a thrice holy God for his sin. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus in John 3? Remember, we read that one section and kind of neglect the rest, but what did he say about what happened when light came into the world? Men rejected it. Why? Because they loved their sins. Every unbeliever loves their sin more than they're capable of loving Christ, and that's the problem. Only when Christ intervenes to save them will they be able to believe. Now again, let's not be tempted to look down our nose at those who are yet in their sins. Those who refuse to heed the gospel, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We need to realize that it's only by God's grace that you and I believe at all. Everything we've just discussed brings about the inevitable question. If we're saved solely on the basis of God's grace and not as a result of our being able to intellectually sort everything out and put it together, why was it necessary that Jesus present himself to his disciples with many convincing proofs? Well, there are two reasons I think we would all do well to remember. Two premises that we need to take away from this passage in order to avoid having an erroneous view of salvation. First, I want you to note that these various proofs were provided to whom? It'd be one thing if these proofs were provided to those who didn't believe. It would really kind of set everything we now believe about the value of evidence on its head, right? It would kind of dismantle the presuppositional argument to suggest that Jesus came and he did these many convincing proofs so that people would see these proofs and say, aha, he's telling the truth. But that's not what happened, is it? Read again, beginning at verse 1. Luke says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. He presented himself and all of these proofs, not to everyone, but to his apostles, those of his own choosing. And given what we know about the apostles at this particular stage of their lives, it's safe to say that they were redeemed. So we know that Jesus is not attempting to prove the reality of his resurrection for salvific reasons, because they're already redeemed. They don't need to have anything proved to them. And this brings up my second premise. While proofs or evidences are not sufficient to save, they are invaluable to those of us who do believe. They are very important in corroborating what you believe, what I believe, what the scriptures insist that we should believe. And how much more so would this have been true for those who had not yet received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Remember, at this particular point, the apostles, Jesus' disciples, to whom he had promised that if he doesn't go, then the helper can't come. Again, we've got to understand that this is all formative and not normative. Jesus at one time told his disciples, look, you're not complete yet. You don't have the requisite faculties or the help that you need to understand the things that I'm teaching you. If I go, though, and sorry, Peter, I have to go. If I go, I will send him back, and he will open your minds, and he'll convince you of all the truth of everything that I've said to you. But again, at this formative period, that hadn't happened yet. Continue to read with me in verses 4 through 8. Again, gathering them together, them who? His apostles, believers, those who are already redeemed. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now again, we're gonna pick up here next time and cover this more in depth, because I think we need to spend the requisite time necessary to go through all this with a fine-tooth comb. But let me just again reinforce the fact that there was a time after Jesus' resurrection, before his ascension, before the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would appear and begin to minister among people in rather spectacular fashion. There was this time period where they didn't have that. Now you might say, well, isn't the Holy Spirit omnipresent? Yes. But that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit was operating at that time in the way he now operates in the lives of all believers. Again, you see a transition here. This is why Jesus uses words like, you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That means that he hadn't yet come upon them in that way. Throughout the Old Testament, as we've talked about before, we see the Holy Spirit working on people, in people, through people. But you know, David prayed, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Why did he pray that? Because he had seen it happen with Saul. Do you know, believer, that's a nonsensical prayer today if you're truly his? Aren't you glad? We no longer have to pray or fear that God's going to remove his Holy Spirit from us. That we have the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. We've been sealed by the Spirit as a down payment for the glory that awaits us. Are you not glad that we no longer have to fear that the Holy Spirit will just minister on us, to us, through us, in temporary fashion, as was the case back then? Now, this is not to suggest that people back then were not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That's quite the possibility, but not in the same way. And this is not a dispensationalist thing, right? The Holy Spirit, after Jesus' ascension, came in a very different way than he had ever come to minister in the hearts of those who believe. And I, for one, am glad that we can see this, and I'm grateful that I live in a day where the Holy Spirit is very real to me, where I can depend on the Holy Spirit to be there every moment of every day to lead me, to guide me, to convict me, to compel me to be more obedient to Christ in all things. To the disciples at the time, they're like, okay, we don't really understand fully what you're talking about. We don't know who this Parakletos was, this helper. We don't know who that is really. You say you're going to send a helper. What's that going to look like? And boy, did they find out. Right? On the day of Pentecost, nothing in the annals of human history had ever happened like that. And when we get there, which will be sooner rather than later, when we get there, we're going to see just how transformative and formative that whole event indeed was. Just as a bit of food for thought before our next study, I'd exhort you to meditate on the gift that is the gift of grace and God's salvation. I've said it before. I know I sound like a broken record a lot of the time, but I don't think any of us truly understands enough about God's saving grace to value it as we ought. I think we think we know, and praise be to God for that little knowledge that we do possess, but I think if we'll all just meditate on how precious that should be to us, I think we'll be able to wrap our brains around even more difficult concepts when it comes to the fact that we don't know the secret counsels of God. Everything He ordains is right. I trust in that. I believe in that because of this great gift of faith that He's given me. My brand of faith and your brand of faith as genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is not a brand of faith that requires constant maintenance. I don't need proof after proof after proof after proof. I have the indwelling Holy Spirit, God of very God Himself, who bears witness with my spirit that I'm His child. And that's enough. Revel in the evidences as they are brought to light. Nothing wrong with that. Thank God profusely for giving us the works of McDowell and others who have categorized and systematized all the reasons that we should believe. But our faith is the gift of God. Our faith is not predicated on what we know, what we can learn, what we should know. Left in our natural state, we need to understand that we would have rejected Him like the rest. You and I would continue to suppress the truth in unrighteousness if left to our own devices. And yet He saved us anyway. He saved you in spite of yourself. And to Him and Him alone be the glory for that.